Okay, we're going to continue in the book of James. We're up to James chapter 4, but I always want to put things in context, but I want to ask you guys, because some of you have been here to hear a few of these lessons, what is the key verse in James? Sort of the thematic verse. It's in the first chapter, the key verse to James. You know, lots of Bible books have a verse that I think would be key. And it might even do us some good to think about a few of those, just to kind of put that in perspective. But what's the one of James? Key verses. Chapter 1, verse 25 says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed," or in his works. The verse, in obviously, you know, it's not labeled in my Bible as key verse, so we could always debate it, but I think that verse 21 is really his key verse of the book, and in fact sort of outlines the book. James 1:21 says, "Lay apart..." I just lied. I meant verse 19. Take that back. I'm looking at it, but saying 21. It's verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." The book's actually divided that way. And you say, well, where's the dividing line? All of chapter 3 that we talked about last week, and we didn't finish chapter 3, we're actually going to be sort of the tail end of it, that's the slow to speak. I mean, the whole section is about the tongue, and the beginning in chapter 4 is slow to wrath, and that will continue through chapter 5, verse 6. The book isn't neatly divided in the sense that the first section doesn't mention something about the tongue, and the second section doesn't mention something about being a good listener. But the book is very much divided around those, you know, those are sort of the three big topics he deals with, somewhat in the order in which he's listed here. So here, because this is good to think about, because when you read a book, having a key verse in mind is sort of a guide as we interpret. What's the key verse in the book of Judges? It's right at the end of it.
Yeah.
That's right, and it's almost the last verse in the book. But if you go in Judges, you're sort of looking at this sort of spiral that you see, and you're going to see that later because Brother Hudson's going to preach through it. But you know, the very last verse in the book, chapter 21 and verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel; every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Something that would change when there would come to be a king in Israel named David. What about the book of Romans? What's the key verse in Romans? It's a very prominent, and it could be a couple of verses, you could take a couple together here, but in Romans, what's the book about? And he tells you very much what it's about right up front. Paul writes to the Romans. Yeah, 1:16. What's he saying in 1:16? No? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's chapter 1, verse 16. "For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, plus absolutely nothing else." Always someone want to add something there. Oh, sorry, I thought you said.
What a wonderful verse.
It is, and Romans is widely thought of as sort of the constitution of the Christian faith. And in that... you know, people say, well, what is it you believe? I believe Romans 1:16. That says a whole lot. You know, to everyone, it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, of course, he goes on and begins building on that. But Romans 1:16. What about the book of John? Yeah.
31.
Should be chapter 20, I think, verse 31. So what does John 20:31 say?
It's written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
See, that verse is the interpretive grid for this book.
Yes.
it tells you two big things. One is whatever you think you got to do to get to heaven, if you can't show it in John's gospel, it ain't true. And I've had a lot of people fight me on that because I can cut people to the quick on this issue of, well, you got to be baptized to go to heaven. Prove it from John. And of course they'll go and talk about being, you know, born of the water and all that jazz, which is just absurd. But whatever you think you got to do to be saved, if you can't defend it here, don't tell me you got to go to Romans. I can teach salvation from Romans, but this book says. It's reason that, you know what? What do they call John? He's an apostle, but there's a word that's reserved that he is referred to as. Who's he called?
He's the beloved apostle.
He's the beloved apostle, and that's his own word for himself. But you know, we usually refer to John as the evangelist.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a reason for that. So I'm just saying, we could go through others, and sometimes it's harder to identify. You know, what really is a key verse, but just say you have them. Every little story, the theologians call it a pericope, but those little stories in John, especially up front, about making the water into wine and things like that, it's all further to this purpose. And so, you know, we get to a book like James, it's helpful to sort of have this as a guide, so we don't get so far off the path that we're coming up with doctrine from it that has nothing to do with at least what the author told us the book was about. And I know when I read Judges, exactly why it was written, okay? Because and it just sort of drips off the pages. They start off pretty good with Joshua's kin as one of the judges, and then it just downhill from there. Romans, I mean, the first eight chapters are all about this salvation, this power of God in your life. And then when you start in chapter 12 and he says, therefore, he's applying all that stuff, but it's this. It's how do you make this real in your life? John, you know, so it's helpful, and that's a long way of getting around to it, but it's so important. You don't get bad theology as easy if you try to interpret in light of what the authors told you the book's about. It was Spurgeon, that famous preacher of the late 1800s, who said that, you know, in talking about interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, that you got to cut a diamond with a diamond. You understand? I mean, there's a lot to be said for that. So when we get to James 1:21, rather, I'm sorry, did I write 21 and I meant 19 again? I don't know why I can't get it in my head. I know the right verse, kind of what it says, but if you wrote it down, I keep writing 21. He says to be slow to wrath. That's what he says in 1:19. And so when we get up to chapter 4, you're going to see that. Now, chapter 3, I didn't quite finish last time, but it's got some verses there I'll go through very quickly because I've covered them back in the first chapter. The first chapter spoke of, in the midst of trials, you could pray for wisdom. And when you get to chapter 3, James talks about how there's two kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that's sensual, it's worldly or demonic, and a wisdom that's from above. So you see that in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, this wisdom, and you're like, wait a second, you didn't mention wisdom. Like just out of the blue, he just says this wisdom in verse 15 of chapter 3. Well, chapter 3, from the first verse up to chapter 3, verse 14, is talking about your speech, your tongue. And he's talking about the fact that people say things, and they can start a forest fire, as it were. That's sort of his illustration. Just like flicking a match or a cigarette in a dry prairie or a dry forest, you can burn the whole thing down. He says that's how speech is. We don't think about it. We let it come out of our mouth before it processes through our head, and you can't undo it. I mean, how much easier is it to start a fire than to put one out, right? And that's what he's talking about. And then that's why, right in verse 14, when he says, verse 13 just is a good place to start, he says, who is a wise man? And endued with knowledge among you. When you ask that in a crowd, not everybody will raise their hand, but in their head, they raise in their hand. Who's wise? Who's smart? Who's mature? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So he starts introducing this wisdom concept, but you can't disconnect it from the speech stuff that came before, is I guess what my point is. And when you get up to verse 15, he says, this wisdom, the kind of wisdom that produces the conduct that has the bad speech he's talked about, the stuff in verse 14 immediately preceding This wisdom in verse 14, if you have bitter envying, strife. What is it? What is envy? You know, when you read these words, you've got to know what they mean in order to get it. And envy is a word in our English language that we confuse sometimes with another related word called jealousy. What's envy, though?
Envy is really more covet, though.
Yes, it's covet. See, you're wanting something somebody else has. Jealousy is my fear. You're going to take what I got.
Well, it's wanting what is yours. That's why God says, I am a jealous God.
That's right. Well, and there's kind of a positive side to jealousy in that sense, right? One ought to be jealous over the welfare of their children. That's what the Bible teaches about God. But there's also a jealousy that can be sort of just a, for example, in the negative sense that you hear of a person who's jealous in the sense that they can't let their wife or their husband out of their sight because they're so just consumed with this concern, this fear of what it really is. We label it jealousy, that they'll lose their relationship. So there's a negative side. But envying is wanting other people's stuff. And he says, bitter envy and strife. Strife is selfishness. It's fighting for that purpose. Selfishness in your hearts. What's in your heart is what comes out in the form of sin, right? So as a man thinks, so he is. And so our hearts is what's at issue. When you start talking about spiritual warfare, which he's going to talk about in a moment, it's what's in your heart is important. Satan has been trying from the very beginning of human history to tell us what to think. He can't make you think it, but he can certainly whisper it in your ear. Other sources, particularly from the world, will tell us what to think and how to think, and how your heart is going to determine how you live. And he's, in that sense, with the speech issue in mind, but more broadly, how you live, he says this wisdom doesn't come from God, see, and that's verse 15. He also said in verse 14, glory not and lie not against the truth. He says, if you've got this bitter envying, you know, your lifestyle will tell me where your wisdom came from. And if you've got the bitter envying and the strife, he says, you know, it's in your hearts, glory not. Glory not means don't boast. How do you boast? With words. You know, and speech has been the subject of this chapter. And so he's sort of transitioning through the use of this this idea of godly wisdom from speech, as he'll get to anger here in a moment. Well, this kind of wisdom that gives way to this sort of conduct doesn't come from God. It descends not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. We can know the source of the wisdom by the fruit it produces. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. This is describing the heart of a wise man from God's perspective. So a lot of people are thought of as wise, but they use shrewd and moral means to achieve worldly success. And God says, what a wise man looks like to me is in his life, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. What was chapter 2 all about in this book? He said, you're going to stand a judgment, and at that judgment, Mr. Christian, you're going to, you know, if you showed mercy, you'll be shown mercy, and if you didn't show mercy, you won't. And he gives an example, this judgment for Christians, not with a view to whether you spend eternity in heaven, that's been settled at the cross, but with a view to the rewards that Christ would give us. And he says, here's an example. Someone comes to you and they're naked, and you think, what does that mean? You know, in the ancient world, clothing was incredibly expensive. That's why when Jesus died, the soldiers fought over his clothing. It had material value. We've kind of lost that sense here. If you think everyone in the 1800s even got buried with the clothes on, you're a little mistaken. Those things have a lot of value. They have less value to us in our current culture. But the idea of someone literally losing a shirt on the back, someone's come to you destitute, naked, he says, they've lost their clothing, they've lost their food, and you tell them, brother, I'm praying for you, and inside your fridge you've got enough food to feed half the village for the next month. And you know, he's saying, look, you've shown no mercy. See, so and here it is, you know, the wisdom of God produces mercy, so we can connect it back to chapter 2. Without partiality, If you look at the first half of chapter 2, that first several verses, partiality was the subject matter. Because he talked about you showing favoritism and guiding a rich guy, pulls up to church in Mercedes-Benz, you want him on, and we're Baptists, we don't use the first row, but you want him on the second row, and some poor guy comes, and you want to hide him in the back corner because he's not dressed well and he stinks. I mean, just an example. I mean, I'm embellishing a little, but you look there, it's partiality. And he says, shame on you, because godly wisdom doesn't show partiality among people, and it's without hypocrisy. That's when what you say and what you do don't match up, of course. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's what we call a peacemaker. And Christ called us to be peacemakers, not war makers. Didn't he just mention war, envying and strife, that sort of stuff? War, and he's fixing to use the word. So this notion of godly wisdom producing a peacemaker transitions now to the third part of this verse 19 that I never can get straight when I refer to it, where he said to be slow to wrath. And he's now going to spend the entirety of chapter 4 primarily focused on this issue of being slow to anger. Wrath is anger, and it's anger usually that's acted out upon. So from verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? He says, where does that come from? War and fighting? Where do you get that? The devil made me do it. Let's see if that's what he says. James says, where do these things come from, even of your lust that war in your members? There's a bunch of words here. They're actually worth mentioning what they are. Not a big on sort of writing out all these Greek words, but these I think you'll get them because you're going to see the English counterparts. He says, where do the wars come from? That's polemoi. In English, we have the word polemic. And that can be kind of a positive thing, but that's a speech or a writing that's disputing something, right? You could call my first book on Calvinism a sort of a polemic against Calvinism. But this is his word, wars. He says, where does that stuff come from? He says it comes from the lust. That's your own thinking in your own head. That wars in your members. Why? Because it's you know, Paul talks about this in Romans 7, his struggle between, you know, what his mind wants to do, you know, and he'll say something like, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, right? He says, where does it come from? Lusting in your, you know, in your members here. A polemoi is a deep-seated grudge beneath the surface. A deep-seated grudge. And that what gives, you know, you get two people fighting, they got a deep-seated grudge, and they start acting out on it. Lust, that's a good word. This is our word, lust. What word do you see in hedonism?
Hedonistic.
Yeah, and what's that?
Self.
Self-gratification. Feed the flesh at all costs. Right? Pleasure. That's lust. Why? Oh, so this is what you want, not what God wants. This is the word lust here in James, which we get the word hedonism in the English language. And I think that helps us kind of get the idea. So you could almost read it this way. From whence do the wars and fightings among you come? Are they not because of your hedonism, if you want to think of it that way? You're hedonistic, and God's calling you to be something else. He goes on and he says in verse 2, you lust and have not. You want all these things. You kill and desire to have. I didn't know Christians could kill. I think they can. I think they can do it physically. I think they can do it in their head. And I suspect that some of both of that had happened. The idea that you couldn't, there's always someone that will say, well, so-and-so couldn't be saved. I'm like, well, I don't know what sin you think keeps you out of heaven other than rejecting Jesus Christ. But we have great capacity just to figure out that. So no one ever looks at their own sin hardly and says, well, I did that, so I can't be saved. I mean, some people may do that, but we start looking down our nose. These people, he hadn't said a whole lot good about them yet. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not. Why? Because you ask not. Now he's moving into prayer. See, this problem, this hedonism, which is really evil pleasure, worldliness might be a way of describing it, summing up. Hedonism is the swan song of the world. And worldliness is the problem in your prayer life. Your prayer life reflects worldliness. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 3. Yet there are Christians and churches who have this idea that God wants to pour this bounty of stuff upon you. And God does give good gifts. And I know that because the book of James says it. That he's the Father of lights, gives gifts from above. And that's in chapter 1. But I'm just saying, this idea of just wanting, if you take essentially hedonism and try to make it spiritual by saying, now God wants to give you all this stuff because he's got all these riches to give you, you end up here. You end up in chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're not praying the way God wants you to. You ask amiss. Why is it a bad prayer? It's the Ford Pinto of prayers, right? That you may consume it upon your lust. If all you're doing is having a prayer life that is centered around your hedonism, your worldliness, you ask amiss. You're asking the wrong thing. Then he goes on and he says in verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. What does that word usually mean in Scripture? It's an interesting thing. You know, sometimes it's literal. John chapter 8, a woman's caught in adultery and Jesus is, you know, she's brought before Jesus to judge her under the law. That's not, you know, most of the time that's not what that word means in the Scripture. What do you think? Adulterer and adulteress?
Covenant breaker?
Yeah, in a way, because particularly in the Old Testament, right, God covenanted with his people and as they would put God aside typically for some other god. Baal, for example, usually fertility gods, God calls them adulterers. Think of some Old Testament prophecies that help understand this. There's a book in the Old Testament called Hosea. He is a prophet to the northern kingdom. This was after King David. And you remember what Hosea was made to do in that very first chapter? He was made to do something. You know, sometimes prophets just deliver a message, but sometimes they live out an example in some way. Yeah, he's told to marry a harlot, and some people have misunderstood that he was, you know, went over to the certain part of town and picked up a street girl, and that's not it. He married a good girl that became that harlot, because God says, that's what you, Israel, did to me. See? But so it's not, it's, you know, the sexual overtone of Hosea 1 is an illustration. The sin of Israel was turning into idolatry. That's their sin of choice throughout the Old Testament. Idolatry, or you might want to say more broadly, apostasy. And this word becomes used over and over. And there's a particular kind of apostasy or idolatry happening right here in James 4 when he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And you say, well, what is it? He says, know you not. He says, don't you know? This is kind of almost incredulous, like, you know this. So why are you doing it? He says, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's the adultery. You know, in the Old Testament, they left God for Baal and the Marduks and all these, you know, the Asherah poles and all that. In the New Testament, and may I say this is like 21st century United States of America, Houston, Texas, right here. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, that's the hedonism, that's, you know, friendship with the world, that's enmity with God. You know, there's a deception in thinking that you can have it both ways. That you can be good with God and spiritual and a friend of the world. And he's telling you, you can't do it. They're oil and water here. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is who? An enemy of God. He's talking to Christians. The mistake in this book, and so many make it, is to try to make this about the people who aren't really believers. I feel a lot more comfortable if the Christians don't become enemies of God. It's the people who were pretending, right? They're the ones that come to church once a year and they're pretenders. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking to believers. He calls them that over and over, and he's telling you that you can become an enemy of God in a moment in time, and you can be that way. He says, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to be an enemy of God? Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? A warning. It's not clear to me where he's quoting from. I think it's an allusion of some sort. But he's saying, don't you know, we're told that our spirit, the spirit of man, lusteth, and it's a problem that we face. It's kind of like Jeremiah saying, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That kind of thing. The next verse says, but he, it's God, gives us grace. He gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we need grace to overcome these sorts of problems he's describing. You know, in choosing the world, we become an enemy of God. But the envy, you know, the Holy Spirit is jealous for our affection here, and he's, you know, but he said he's going to provide us more grace to deal with it. But what does that mean, that God resists the proud? He gives grace to the humble. You know, grace is sometimes used in the sense of a gift, a free gift. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man would boast. That's Ephesians 2, roughly. And there's that sense of grace. But there's also to come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because God dispenses his grace enablement for our lives, for our living day to day. And I think it's in that sense that God gives grace to the humble. So what is the humble? Who is that? What is humility? Yeah. Selfless. This word is this is our real challenge for us, because the opposite, of course, is pride, which he'll deal with. But this is the hardest thing for us. And there's lots of easy ways that pride comes out, and we don't even know what's there until it just sort of pops out. But it's such a challenge for us. And I've always found it fascinating that Moses is described at one point as the most humble man in the world. He's a guy that had an anger problem, if you want to pick a flaw out that he had, and it was what kept him out of the Holy Land. He got to see it. He got to get that part of the journey. He's this tremendous leader, and his top quality that God brings out is the very one that we do not like in the people we elect, because it's not presidential. We want someone bold as brass. Right? And why? Because we would pick Saul over David, if you understand my reference, every time. That's how we are. Why is that? We pick people like us. Saul was a head above everybody else. In a world of people who were probably 5'3", 5'4", in general, you had a guy that was 6'3", 6'5", something like that. Everyone was saying, Saul looks presidential. No one said, yeah, but what's Saul like on the inside? When God picks a guy, he brings out all of David's brothers. David's not there because everyone assumed it ain't him. They brought out all the sons of Jesse, and Saul's there to anoint a king. And Saul looks them over, and a lot of them, big strapping young men, the ones that went to war with Goliath. And God says, yes, none of them. Why? Because he isn't looking on the outside. You just see, there's such a, you know, and this was something that I think David had. So, you know, how do you know David had it? Because we see a contrite David when he messes up. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. When he messes up, he's contrite. When he's in trouble, he comes to God, not away. The humility of knowing he can't fix his own problems. He falls in the mercy of God over and over. You see it. You see it in Moses. It's this wonderful quality. Who do you see it exemplified in most of all in the entirety of the Scripture?
Jesus Christ.
What did Jesus do in John 13 that shows us great humility? Remember what happened in John 13? That's that upper room discourse. So we read it in Matthew and Luke and stuff, but John doesn't record all that stuff about the Lord's Supper. What does he record in the upper room discourse? He washed the feet, right? He washed the feet.
The most humble thing you could do in that time, because their feet was filthy.
Sure. You know, doing a servant's work, you know, taking off most of his garments, getting down in the garment of a servant, washing feet. You remember what Peter said?
Yeah.
No, you're not going to. Yeah, but before he said that, he said, no way.
Yeah.
You can't humble yourself before me, Jesus. That's wrong. Why? Because Peter wasn't willing to wash feet. He certainly wasn't going to have Jesus wash feet. I'm just telling you, this is a quality that you could just pull it out of all the pages of Scripture. It comes across so many places, and yet it's where we wrestle the most. This is what makes us not love others, not show mercy, not submit. Why? I'm too good to do that. All right? I'm smarter than them, taller than them, whatever. You'll always come out with some comparison, some way in which you're better. And he says here, God gives grace unto the humble. That's why humble people grow in spiritual maturity, regardless of other circumstances, regardless of wealth and education, a lot of things the world looks to. They may or may not have those things. Wealthy people that grow in maturity because they have humility, and others who don't. But it's just a fact that the ones who God gives the grace to are the humble. He says, therefore, in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, verse 7 will begin setting out, if you could think of humility as sort of the key to the doorway, as it were, he's going to set out, I think, maybe four or five different points here. In verse 7 and in 8 and 9, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's humble. Humble yourself before God. This is contrary to what he's been describing, which is the war. There's been war going on. He says, instead of all this fighting, why don't you humble yourself before God? Second, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How hard is that verse? You think? Hard to understand or hard to do? Yeah. You see that? Like, it's like there's some stuff in Scripture that is so simple. Like, just if you just took all the one another verses, like loving one another, forgiving one, only a complete and utter fool has to debate what some of those verses mean. I feel the same way about John 3:16. It is a kindergarten level verse, but I'm not saying doing it is. I'm just saying it's an easy verse. We can debate some things in Scripture, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? He's going to waste his time. What's time management? You know, Satan's mighty powerful, and this whole idea that you could go through and go in areas of a community and sort of pray Satan out of there is ridiculous because he's more powerful than us. But Satan is not omnipresent like God. He is not. He may be the most powerful created being ever, but he is not as powerful as Jesus Christ. And he... is not going to waste his time on you unless he's making headway with you. Now, if he's making headway with you, he'll work you. And what he wants for you as a Christian is just to make sure that you stay at war with your fellow Christians. Why? Because you're not doing anything God wants you to do then. You're not evangelizing. You're not helping a church grow. You're not doing anything worthwhile because you're always fighting. And so he says, you know, if you'll resist Satan, he'll flee because he's going to figure out you're a waste of time for him. I mean, that's just kind of the verse. And what is it you think he's doing before he flees, assuming you resist him? What is he doing to persuade you or to get you to do that which God doesn't want you to do? You think he comes into your body and like physically makes you do it? Say it again?
Temptation,
yeah. You know, there's all kinds of ways to get ideas in our head, but fundamentally... To tempt us to do something. If we had a crystal ball that would show us all the consequences of our decisions, about 9 times out of 10, we wouldn't do it. I mean, what would be? Now, I wish I could see 10 years down the road from even some simple decisions. I mean, simple things. And they're not always like, should I do something I know God says not to do? But even some things where God hasn't said, it may just be sort of just a decision in general to change a job, to, you know, to purchase something or whatever. If you could see 10 years down the road, a lot of times you back up and say, no. You don't get to do that. And so Satan tempts you in a certain way, and you have to decide if you're going to fall back on the Word of God as your guide or you're going to fall back on ideas from the world, worldliness, this very hedonism he's talking about earlier. He says if you'll resist Satan, he'll flee from you. That's a pretty powerful passage, and just because of its simplicity. Then he goes on...
Most of the carrots he dangles are right to the hedonism, right to self, that I want it, it's tangible, I can get my hands on it, satisfying, we think. I mean, it's hedonism every time.
And he knows what will tempt him to do.
What do you think of the...
Your weakness.
What are the big carrots that are dangled out in front of us in our culture? Yeah, but be more broad than that. All right, I mean, pornography is part of it, but I mean, broader, it's just sex. Just sex. I mean, it's
money, it's those things.
Yeah, so you, sex, money, and generally physical possessions, that which you can acquire with money. Power. Power and affluence. Fame. That's kind of part of the power and influence. Those are your three big ones. You know, those are your three big ones. Is there something wrong in the scripture with sex? Think about these things. Yeah, sex is, you know, God makes it. He speaks a great deal to it. It's dealt with in a sense from the beginning in Genesis, where it's been designed as part of the family unit within the covenant of a marriage. But places like the book of Proverbs, the book of Song of Solomon, but other places as well. I mean, it's dealt with a little bit, but you've got a whole book, Song of Solomon, dealing with it. What about money? Anything wrong with money? How much money did King Solomon have, and where did it come from? Right? Tons of money. It says that during the reign of Solomon, things like silver were essentially worthless. They were as rocks. Because there was so much economic abundance in his reign, and then God was the source. So you can't say, well, money is evil, and the Bible never says that. We have this great capacity to take that which God has made, which is neither, sometimes it's neither moral nor immoral, and sometimes he's made it within a specific context where it's acceptable, and we just taint it. I mean, we just break it. And sex is one of them. We've broken it, and we've made it something that is harmful to a lot of people, and harmful to ourselves sometimes by violating God's standards. And same thing with money. It's become the reason we pray amiss that he's talking about here, because all our prayers are about how to get us something. And even power and affluence. God put Daniel as essentially the second in command in Babylon. He put Joseph up in Egypt. Power and affluence, but not abused. And so and he has from time to time put godly men in the presidency, and people that you know knew something about God, and yet power can be abused. So just to say, you know, he dangles these big carrots out in front of us, and sometimes there are things that aren't necessarily bad until we corrupt them and we do it. Well, he then says, draw near to God and he can draw near to you. That seems like a simple verse too. That's sort of how it works. I actually had someone on Facebook say, it's interesting to hear people say theological things. Sad, because this was someone who graduated from Bible college, but the Bible never says if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. I was like, James 4, verse 8. And he was actually, to his credit, he was quoting some famous, kind of nationally known preacher. I'm like, I don't know. It seems pretty simple to me. I can read English. Cleanse your hands. That's a good Jewish expression. You know, there are a lot of things they would do with cleansing of the hands, but this is simple, you know, symbolic of cleansing their person from sin. Now, he's talking to Christians. This would not qualify as what we call a seeker-friendly sermon. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why are they double-minded? They want God and the world at the same time. That's the issue. They want God and the world at the same time. Verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He talks about a time of remorse and contriteness as you deal with your personal sins. This isn't just mourning because you're sad. It's mourning over personal sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. A time of deep repentance, remorse, and repugnance toward our own sin. And the last verse I'll read is, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So verse 10, if you look at them, there's really five different issues he said. They're kind of quick, crisp verses. Verse 10 is the fifth one. And in the process of getting to humility, if you want to think of it that way, all this stuff about submit yourself to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, all that stuff, this is sort of the road to humility. And it ends in verse 10 with humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall what? Lift you up, just like you said earlier, about exalting it's a declaration in verse 10, I think, of our dependency on God, and that dependency will result with God lifting us up by grace. Pride says, God, I really don't need you. I can handle this. And humility says, only by your strength.